In order to study all the messianic prophecies related to the birth of Jesus, we need to go through at least three chapters in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7 to 9. Chapter 7 has a significant amount of messianic materials, and in fact, we studied last week. And those ones who were not here last week, I'm sorry that you might have some challenging moments here and there in terms of understanding of my message, because it is a kind of continuation from last week. At the same time, there are plenty of new materials. And we also are going to consider chapter 8 on Christmas Day. The context of Isaiah 7 and 8 is a dark day for God's people, as we studied last week. Two superpowers, like Syria and Assyria, were vying for political international hegemony, and Syria and Northern Kingdom of Israel made a military confederation against the Southern Kingdom of Judah. And Judah, as a result, suffered great damages. King Ahaz was the king of the Southern Kingdom of Judah, which was damaged, was paralyzed by the fear as he heard that Israel and Syria had hatched a plot to dethrone him as the rightful Davidic king in Southern Kingdom of Judah. At that time, personally, Isaiah was experiencing lots of rejections by the people. In spite of all this, Isaiah still expressed my machine is not working as I wish. In spite of all of this, Isaiah still expressed his hope in God, as his sanctuary in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. This is what is said in Isaiah 8, 14. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. So still, he was waiting for God's presence in Judah. In the midst of those dark, and in fact, there is chapter 8, verse 17. In the midst of those dark days, God gave Isaiah children as signs to the remnant people of God, signs of salvation and signs of judgment. And we know that at least there were two children given to Isaiah, and their names are quite long. And those names are quite hard to pronounce, in fact. One son's name is Mahar Shalel Hashbaz. And this name brought a message of judgment, because his name meant quick to the plunder or swift to the spoil, which was actually referring to the destruction of those invading forces, Syria and Northern Kingdom of Israel. So this name alerted the Syrians and the Northern Israelites that God would use the Assyrians to judge them, according to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, which would spare the people of Judah from destruction. Judah would suffer loss, but not completely destroyed. There would be a remnant from Judah, even though there will be suffering, there will be a part of destruction in Judah, but still not wholeness of Judah would be completely destroyed. There would be some remnants. So another name, Shear Jashub. This name brought a message of salvation, because this name meant a remnant shall return in Isaiah 7, verse 3. Therefore, we find the theology of remnant in both chapters 7 and 8, in addition to chapter 6, briefly, as we mentioned last week. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." In other words, Isaiah's children's names were actually signs or prophetic utterances given to the children of Israel. As we can see, there is a natural flow from chapter 6 to 7 to 8, and continuation will be found in chapter 9. I chose Isaiah chapter 7 once again to be our text this morning. And reasons are a lot. And I would say that this morning's message will be a spiritual and mental challenges to some of you, if not many of you. Because this message will carry out lots of complexities if you do not pay attention to my words very carefully. In particular, chapter 7, verse 14 passage is a very well-known passage. It is quoted in the book of Matthew. And it talks about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. However, not just verse 14, if we continue to verse 15 and verse 16, the prophecies in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 to 16 are like hermeneutical minefields which require our careful studies. There are a lot of difficulties. There are many different schools of thoughts that produce different interpretations of this passage. That's why some liberals are saying that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is not an essential doctrine that Christians believe, while we say that if you do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, your religion is not Christianity, and your religion, your faith, is not at least a biblical faith. So it's so hard. And contentious issues are plenteous in those three verses. For example, there are different versions of the Bible translating virgin in Isaiah 7:14 as young woman. Even if some versions say virgin, there must be a marginal note in the reference section saying young woman. So even though main section it is being translated as a virgin, the particular word has a different translation in the reference section as a young woman. There are huge differences between virgin and young woman within the doctrine of our Savior Jesus Christ. Both virgin and young women refer to a female in marriageable age. Young woman could be married or unmarried, but we know that virgin is not. This one translation could change the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, which could change the doctrine of Christ, which could change the doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the Bible, doctrine of God, etc. Therefore, we need to scrutinize the prophecy more carefully. It will be a difficult study, but necessary. Let me show you why I keep on saying that it is a difficult passage. For example, if you turn your scriptures, sorry, interpreters, I'm just doing it, you know, for the sake of our better understanding. For example, in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. In verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat. Who is he? That he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. In verse 16, for before the child, who is this child, shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Both her kings are referring to Syria and northern kingdom of Israel. Therefore, this prophecy was given to King Ahaz in Judah, that those two kings, invading forces, Syria and northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, those kings will perish, and their kingdoms will be forsaken. That's the prophecy in verse 16. Then, if we compare verse 14 and verses 15 and 16, we begin to wonder who that person, he, in verses 15 and 16. And at the same time, it seems that this prophecy is related to Ahaz, kingdom of Judah, against the power of the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria. If this prophecy was given to Ahaz concerning Judah's being spared from the attacks and invasions of those two kings, foreign forces, then why verse 14 has to be applied to Jesus Christ, which happened about 700 years after this prophecy was given? How can we relate verse 14 to verses 15 to 16? interpretation-wise, how should we understand? And because of this complexity, there are liberals who are denying the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of commentaries or Bible translations saying that it is not a virgin, but it should be young woman. And what is the right thing? You know, as a preacher, I'm always in kind of a dilemma whenever I prepare for my messages. Who should be my main listeners? And you are the main listeners, and it seems that the material that I'm going to cover is almost like a seminary-level Bible study. And should it be really necessary for me to deliver this sort of tough and complex messages? And my conclusion was that, yes, it is really necessary. Because the Bible is not just given to the theologians. Bible is not given just to the preachers and pastors, but basically Bible is given to all of us. Then all of us should be able to understand what the Bible is talking about. I think one of the problems of Christian churches today is the shallowness of Christians' understanding of the Scriptures. And so I thought, this is a really critical matter, how we understand this passage and why virgin birth of Jesus Christ is essential to our faith. And so because of that, even if it will be a challenge even to me to expound it one by one, I think you need to bear with me and ask the Lord for wisdom so that you can understand it and its continuation will be done on Christmas Day. Further understanding of the birth of Jesus. It is an inevitable conclusion that chapters 7 and 8 in the book of Isaiah are really interconnected and interrelated, interlocked by the teachings of Jesus. One strong link between the two chapters, 7 and 8, is found in Messianic prophecies. Chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And chapter 8, verse 8 says, "And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." So in chapter 7, we find Emmanuel. In chapter 8, Emmanuel. Both chapters are talking about Emmanuel, the name of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. His name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. First of all, we need to deal with a crucial question with the Emmanuel passages to explain how the birth of Jesus fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. The problem comes in harmonizing Isaiah 7:14 as a sign to Ahaz in the 8th century BC. As you know, 7:14 was a prophecy given to King Ahaz as a sign from the Lord through prophet Isaiah. So it was given to him in the 8th century BC to Ahaz. And how can we harmonize that with Matthew's use of it as a reference to the birth of Jesus at the close of the first century BC? 700 years apart, and how can we harmonize them? It was given to Ahaz in the 8th century BC. But Matthew said it was about the birth of Jesus Christ, almost at the end of the first century. Well, attempts at a solution have generally fallen under one of the three approaches. How the sign given to Ahaz should be understood within the context of the birth of Jesus in the book of Matthew. There are almost 700 years apart between these two historical events. And so there are at least three different interpretations, and I'm going to give you my view. One approach is to take the prophecy in verse 14 as exclusively historical. A young woman, not a virgin, a young woman who may or may not have been a virgin at the time of the prophecy marries and gives birth to a son. So historically, in 8th century BC, a young woman gave birth to a child. Some identify the woman as Isaiah's wife and the son as Mahalalel Hashbaz. Other people opt for the woman to be Ahaz's wife, Abi, and the son to be Hezekiah. In either cases, according to this interpretation, the prophecy in verse 14 has no direct or explicit reference to Jesus. The exclusively historical approach appears to rob the promise in verse 14 of any literal sense. Neither the mother of Hezekiah nor the mother of Mahalalel Hashbaz were virgins at the time of prophecy. Hezekiah, on the one hand, was several years old when the prophecy was given. And Mahalalel Hashbaz, on the other hand, was the second son of Isaiah's wife. Therefore, his mother could not be a virgin when she delivered the baby. The first son, Shel-Jashub, was actually with Isaiah when the prophecy was given. Therefore, at that time, Hezekiah's wife was not a virgin. She was a married woman. A point is that a promise of a virgin birth is completely ignored by this particular interpretation. So according to this interpretation, Isaiah 7:14 does not have anything to do with the birth of Jesus. And obviously this interpretation is wrong, and you will find some commentators and some theologians who are saying that, historically speaking, a married woman, actually, young woman, gave birth to a child, and that is about it. There is no messianic implication at all. A second approach is to take the prophecy in verse 14 as exclusively messianic. The woman, a virgin, is Mary, and the son is Jesus. Opinion is divided over the meaning of chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, as I addressed a few minutes ago. So 14 is connected with 15 and 16. So 15 and 16, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Some take these verses as describing the experience of Jesus in the first century BC. So in verse 14, that is Jesus' birth, and 15 and 16, and child says whatever, you know, those verses are related to the experiences of baby Jesus. Others distinguish the reference to Jesus in verse 14 from the child mentioned in verses 15 and 16. So they argue that verse 14 is about Jesus, but 15 and 16, the child is a different person who was born in the 8th century in Judah. In other words, according to this interpretation, the child in verse 14 refers to Jesus, but the child in verses 15 and 16 refers to the child during the time of King Ahaz. Therefore, verse 14 and 15 and 16, they are not related at all. They have to be totally separated from each other. Regardless, verse 14 refers to the birth of Jesus and has no direct bearing on Ahaz's immediate circumstances. Even though it was given to Ahaz, it is actually talking about the birth of Jesus. Therefore, it doesn't have anything to do with Ahaz. The exclusively messianic interpretation faces the problem of harmonizing the relationship between the birth of Jesus in verse 14 and the demise of those confederation army in 15 and 16, in particular 16. Those who take verses 14 to 16 together as one unit and interpret them as a description of Jesus' birth and early childhood in the first century struggle to explain how Jesus' birth serves as a precursor for the overthrow of Rezin and Pekah in the 8th century, Syria and Israel. Yet, verse 16 specifically states that before this child reaches the age of a moral discernment, the lands of these two kings will be forsaken. Very hard to reconcile these two totally separate incidents, separated by about 700 years in between. Since the two kings and their respective lands were forsaken in the 8th century, how can what took place at the end of the 1st century, the birth of Jesus, serve as a condition? In other words, the birth of Jesus at the end of the 1st century hardly has relevance as a condition for the demise or destruction of the coalition partners 7 centuries before that. I hope that you are still with me. The third approach is to combine the first two approaches and see something of a double fulfillment. In other words, it is just one prophecy, but it was fulfilled twice. That is the idea. The initial fulfillment takes place with the birth of Christ shortly after, a birth of a child shortly after the prophecy, while the subsequent fulfillment takes place with the birth of Jesus. In other words, chapter 7, verse 14 is a prophecy that was fulfilled in the 8th century during the time of King Ahaz. But later on, it was fulfilled again through the birth of Jesus. So they are talking about double fulfillment of one prophecy. Some people see the relationship as involving a sensus plenier, which means fuller meaning or fuller sense, where Matthew expands the meaning of Isaiah's words in their original setting to include a reference to Jesus' conception and birth. In other words, the prophecy was given to Ahaz concerning a child. So it was fulfilled in the 8th century BC. But in fact, in this prophecy, there is a really deeper meaning. In order to fulfill the deeper meaning of this prophecy, there has to be a second fulfillment, which is the birth of Jesus Christ. So they are talking about double fulfillments of one prophecy. Others understand the relationship to involve typology. In other words, the birth of this child in the 8th century BC was a type of the birth of Jesus Christ in the first century. We know that in the scriptures there are a lot of types and anti-types analogies. Like Jonah was in the big fish's belly 3 nights. And that was a precursor or type of Christ's barrier in his tomb. And so in the same way, they are saying that there is a typology. Those championing sensus plenier or fuller meaning, where Matthew expands the meaning of Isaiah's words in their original setting to include a reference of Jesus, raise serious interpretational problems. This approach must give different meanings to the words in Isaiah's prophecy in order for the prophecy to be applied both to a child in the 8th century and to Jesus. Let me just simply try to explain it. For example, if it has to be a double fulfillment, you know, the child in the 8th century during the time of King Ahaz and the birth of Jesus Christ in the 1st century, and these are the double fulfillments under one prophecy, we cannot but give different meanings to the words. For example, the prophecy in 7:14 says, virgin shall bear a child. It's a virgin. But in order to make it fulfilled during the time of King Ahaz, we must say it is a young woman, married woman. But Jesus' case, obviously, there was a virgin birth. Besides that, this name, this child's name, is supposed to be Emmanuel, God with us. And that is the name of Jesus. But how about the child? If there was a child born in the 8th century, as the prophecy says, to Ahaz, do we know of any child whose name is Emmanuel apart from Jesus? Therefore, double fulfillment is hugely absurd and human logic only. in order to make the prophecy double fulfillment, there has to be exactly the same nature of fulfillment in both cases. Otherwise, we have to twist the meanings of the words. And for Jesus' case, the virgin must mean virgin, but the other child in the 8th century, if it has to be fulfilled through that child, then that word, the virgin, has to be changed to young woman or married woman. Or Emmanuel, for Jesus Christ, it's applicable, but this child cannot have the name Emmanuel. Therefore, double fulfillment sounds great. However, there are a lot of problems within that understanding, and you will find those commentaries quite easily around you. And what is my understanding? To get to my point, I had to explain those different interpretations. My understanding is that Isaiah gave a single prophecy that has two parts, with each part having its own respective fulfillment. One prophecy, but it has two parts, and they are, in a way, interrelated, as we will see sooner or later. The two parts of the prophecy correspond to the twofold threat that Syria and Ephraim coalition represented to the house of David. Rezin and Pekah, these two kings, intended to slay Ahaz, a member of the Davidic house, and replace him with a non-Davidic successor, son of Tabeel, according to chapter 7, verse 6. Thus, both the Davidic king and the Davidic line, Davidic house, were placed in jeopardy by the hostile intent of the Syria and Ephraimite coalition. The first part of the prophecy encompasses the promise in chapter 7, verse 14, of a virgin conceiving and giving birth to a son called Emmanuel, and this part addresses the threat to the Davidic line, and it's given to the house of David, and by extension, to the entire nation. Isaiah specifically addresses the prophecy to the house of David in chapter 7, verse 13. Let me read 7:13. Now, the Lord is speaking to Ahaz through prophet Isaiah, and he said, verse 13, and he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David." So here, the person who is supposed to hear this prophecy is not just Ahaz, but house of David. "Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also?" This is interesting. Here, if you read the verse very carefully, those people who have been doing precept Bible study, you will pay attention to the pronoun. Why he? That is a plural second person pronoun, right? Isaiah is speaking to Ahaz, one person, but interestingly, this prophecy is given to you, plural. It's interesting. In fact, if you read verses 13 and 14, both verses together, you will know that all those second-person pronouns are plural words, not a singular word, which is an indication that this prophecy is not just spoken to Ahaz alone, but the whole nation, the whole house of David. That is a significant part of our interpretational efforts. As such, this part of the prophecy does not function as confirmation of Ahaz's promised deliverance from the two kings opposing him. Rather, it serves as a prophecy to David's house and to the whole nation of God's preservation of the Davidic line and his fulfillment of the Davidic promises. Combining Isaiah's subsequent descriptions of Emmanuel and Matthew's use of these verses, the first part of the prophecy refers to specifically to Jesus' miraculous conception and birth. And we know that Jesus is the king through the line of King David. So house of David is not going to perish. And this prophecy was given to the whole house of David. We know that when southern kingdom of Judah was destroyed in 586 BC, since then there was no king until the King of Kings came, and that is Jesus Christ. So this particular prophetic utterance was made for the sake of the whole house of David, for the Davidic line of kingship. The second part of the prophecy, verses 15 and 16, addresses King Ahaz directly. How do I know? Well, you begin to study pronouns in verses 15 and 16. The pronoun thou in verse 16 is a singular word. So within these three verses, there is a change of pronouns. Verse 14, plural, you. But verse 16, this is a singular you, and it is referring specifically to Ahaz, because this is a conversation. This is a message given by Isaiah to Ahaz. Therefore, the hearer is Ahaz. This part of the prophecy focuses on the time period or length of time in verses 15 and 16. The promise specifically states that before the child is old enough to make moral judgments, the kings threatening Ahaz will be overthrown. And so this one was directly addressed to King Ahaz. Opinion is divided whether the time period in view is 2 or 3 years old, the age of moral accountability, or 12 to 13 years, the age of legal accountability. In either case, the intent is roughly the same. Before the designated time elapses, the land of the two kings, Syria and Israel, those kings whom Ahaz fears will be forsaken and their nations will be destroyed. If the reference is to 2 to 3 years, the baby, the child in verses 15 and 16, then the promise refers specifically to the deaths of Rezin and Pekah along with the demise of the coalition. Because within the time frame, actually those two kings were killed or died. And both kings were deposed by the Assyrians and their lands subjugated in 732 BC. If the reference is to 12 to 13 years, the promise points to destruction of the respective kingdoms represented by those two kings. So Syria was overthrown by the Assyrians in 732 BC, and the northern kingdom of Israel was completely destroyed by 722 BC. So whether 2 to 3 years old or 12 to 13 years old, either way we see that the prophecy was fulfilled. As further confirmation of this interpretation, Isaiah 8, verses 1 to 4, picks up the promise in chapter 7, verse 16, and in a separate prophecy, using similar language involving a period of time in a child's development, reinforces the impending demise of Syria and Israel coalition. We find a similar expression in chapter 8, verse 4, "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." So chapter 8 verse 4 is quite similar to chapter 7 verses 15 and 16. Therefore, the second part of the prophecy was directly related to the Lord's promise of deliverance of King Ahaz and Judah from Syria and Israel coalition forces. Right? Understood? The huge thing, interpretation-wise, we need to pay attention to those changes of pronouns. Chapter 7, verse 14, plural pronouns, and 15 and 16, that is singular. So 15 and 16 prophecy, that part was given to King Ahaz, while chapter 7 verse 14 is a prophecy given to the wider hearers. the nation of Israel and the king David's line. So now, if we can overcome that part of hurdles, we need to go into the next one. We need to understand the meaning of virgin in chapter 7, verse 14. A point of contention is of its meaning, the meaning of the Hebrew word used here, translated as a virgin in King James Bible. A number of interpreters have argued that the word used in Isaiah 7:14, which is arma in Hebrew, does not mean virgin in the technical sense. Rather, the expression is to be taken as a general term for a young woman, especially RSVs, Revised Standard Version, is having that one. NRSV. And upgraded one, ESV, interestingly, has virgin, not a young woman. So young woman is referring to a physically mature female of marriageable age. These individuals, these critics, opponents of the word Alma to be translated as virgin, they claim that while the concept of virgin is included within its semantic range, such is secondary to its essential force. So, Arma's primary sense, semantically, is not referring to virgin, but simply young woman, they argue. They conclude that had Isaiah intended the idea of a virgin, he would have used the less ambiguous expression, the word Betula, to communicate that thought. And here is a kind of warning that we must take into our minds when we study. Sometimes if we say that, you know, such and such or so and so, a very well-known, renowned scholar said this and that, that we tend to believe it without examining it. We need to examine them. Examine such a claim. An examination of the Old Testament evidence does not support those contentions. The word Betula is used 51 times in the Old Testament and is the common word for a physically mature young woman who is unmarried and assumed to be chaste, that is a virgin. However, the term has a broader semantic range and is even found to describe a young woman who has recently been married, and like Joel chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, those opponents, critics' argument is not legitimate. The expression arma, on the other hand, is found only 9 times in the Old Testament. 2 of these are used in connection with musical notations, where the meaning is difficult to determine. Of the remaining 7 uses, the expression appears to overlap that of Betula with the idea of a physically mature young woman who is unmarried and assumed to be chaste, that is, a virgin. And I give you all those references where you can find the word arma, either singular or plural. This meaning, a young unmarried woman who is a virgin, fits all 7 uses and can be denied in none of them. So in other words, all those 7 references, if you study, you cannot but conclude that every time the word arma cannot but mean a virgin, unmarried, a chaste woman. Interestingly enough, one time, the 2 words arma and betula are used in the same context to describe the same woman, Rachel, in fact. Betula is used first, and once after Betula is used, then it is qualified. The word is qualified by the expression, neither had any man known her, which is an indication that Betula could refer to women both married and unmarried. But in this particular case, Rachel is qualified with this expression, neither had any man known her, which means she was a virgin. Then, later on, arma is used without any qualifications, without any qualifiers, which means that the word arma is a less ambiguous term to refer to a virgin, unmarried, woman, young woman, but unmarried, virgin. Therefore, between these two words, in fact, Isaiah used less ambiguous but more clear word, arma, to refer to this woman, virgin. Thus, we believe that Isaiah 7:14 proves the virgin birth of Jesus Christ semantically, and the Holy Spirit chose that particular word through the inspiration. So here, so far, we have gone over a very challenging part, and now we move into the implied meanings in the birth of Jesus. There are at least two areas we need to look into in order to appreciate the lessons we have received so far. First of all, we must know that the Bible, God's Word, is trustworthy, and biblical prophecies are fulfilled without a failure. The messianic prophecies were literally fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. The prophecy does not say that a child is born. The prophecy says a virgin shall bear a child. And that prophecy was fulfilled. Impossible becomes possible. A virgin bears a child. As his birth is prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, he was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. His birth prophecy was fulfilled. Prophecy was really fulfilled. And it was supported and evidenced by the fulfilled prophecy of the deliverance of Judah from Syria and Israel alliance as prophesied in chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Do you remember? One prophecy, two parts. One part, the birth of Jesus Christ. The other part, the destruction, demise of two kings. And these two kings' demise took place in the 8th century B.C. And the birth of Jesus Christ, maybe around 4 B.C., fulfilled. And by knowing that one part of the prophecy was fulfilled, we have a clear evidence that this part is going to be also fulfilled. Consider these verses one more time. Butter and honey shall he eat, in verse 15. That he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. This prophecy was given to Ahaz. We were assured that the second person singular pronoun, thou, in verse 16, proves it. The Lord promised that the land of both kings, referring to Syria and Israel, was going to be forsaken or deserted, which means that they were going to perish. We know that those two countries perished truly, respectively, by Assyria, as prophesied. Therefore, we could believe and we could assume that the prophecy of the birth of Jesus would be fulfilled for sure as the prophecy for Isaiah was fulfilled. As the Gospels testify, Jesus was born in the flesh, and it is testified as a fulfillment of the Scriptures by scriptural quotations from the Old Testament. The birth of Jesus, as prophesied, strengthens and emboldens our faith in the Lord Jesus. God's words are trustworthy and believable and credible. And the biblical prophecies are true and genuine. Thus, we can have confidence in other prophecies, including his second coming, his eternal judgment, and his kingdom in eternity. By believing in Isaiah 7:14 as a prophecy of the coming birth of Jesus, we can trust and believe in the entire prophecies in the Bible. Secondly, we must appreciate that Jesus was born through a virgin. It implies countless numbers of significant truths we should understand and appreciate. It means that the eternal Son of God came to the world in the flesh. In the flesh. He did not come with, like a ghostly appearance or non-physical body, but he was born in the human flesh. It sounds very simple and not very significant. However, its implication is really huge. If we think of it negatively, We may say that if Jesus were not born in the flesh and in the human nature, then obviously there could not be any resurrection. Resurrection presupposes death, and death means that there is life in the flesh. And it was gone. It is gone by now. Paul says that if the resurrection of Jesus Christ were not true, we are the most miserable ones and we are deceiving ourselves. Without resurrection, there is no hope for us. Then Jesus must be born in the flesh. Otherwise, there is no resurrection, and without resurrection, there is no Christian faith at all. Jesus was a man, just in a better condition. But Jesus is perfect man with perfect human nature. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is an essential and fundamental doctrine. And this sign was given to Aeneas for his faith, but unfortunately he did not believe. Virgin birth of Jesus Christ is given to us as a sign for our faith. Whether we are going to believe it or not believe it like Aeneas, that has a significant implication. If we do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, we shall be like unfaith, disbelieving people like Ahaz. But if anyone believes in Jesus Christ, he cannot but believe in the sign that God has given to us for our faith. Virgin birth of Jesus Christ is an essential part of Christian faith. Many years ago, Dr. Gresham Machen wrote a book, Christianity and Liberalism. And in this book, Christianity and Liberalism, he said, he raised the question about Christianity, the definition of Christianity. What is a Christianity? And he said, well, there are probably many ways to define Christianity, but we may say Christianity is a religion that believes in God's creation, triune God. Then he said, virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and without any sin, and his death on Calvary's cross for our atonement, and he rose again from the dead, and he was ascended, and he will come again. Then he raised the question. If someone says that, okay, I believe in his ascension, I believe in his resurrection, and I believe in his second coming, but I do not believe in his virgin birth, what kind of faith he has, what kind of religion he has, because he has believed all other things but the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, should we call him a liberal or a modernist? And his answer was very straight and very clear. And he said, such a person's faith is not of Christianity. Because by definition, Christianity implies and includes the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there are a lot of professing Christians in Christendom who do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But I'm sure that they will have Christmas service. They have a wrong celebration. They do not know what they are doing. It is given as a sign by God to Ahaz prospectively, for us retrospectively. We believe in the sign. His unique birth guarantees his unique personhood. He's one person with two natures. His divine and human nature. He has two natures. Doctrine of Trinity, triune God, is a mystery. And Jesus Christ, one person with a human nature and divine nature, two natures in one person, that is also a divine mystery. Even if Jesus was born in the flesh, he never ceased to be God. There is a significance of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Therefore, if there is anyone who denies the deity of Christ in human nature, in one person, that person is not of God, is not of Christ. God, his divine nature, manifest in the flesh, and he has human nature. It is a mystery of all. Virgin birth is an evidence that he's a sinless person, though in the flesh. He was not conceived by Mary's husband, Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. The divine intervention caused Mary to be conceived. And some people say that that is not possible. How can a virgin bear a child? And I think, who are you? God made everything out of nothing. Can the same God make a child and virgin's womb through his power and his wisdom? Why can't we believe it? If we believe that everything was created by God out of nothing, why can't we believe that child was born through a virgin by intervention of the Spirit of God? It's God's work. His virgin birth was essential and purposeful. Jesus claimed that he came from heaven, not just from Mary's womb. John 6:38 says, "For I came down from heaven." He came from heaven. And Jesus pre-existed even before he was born in the flesh. This is a really unique part of Jesus. He's so different from us. He was born, but he pre-existed before he was born. How do we know? Well, why don't you turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 53 to 58. 53 to 58. From verse 53, let's read it. "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? The prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him. I shall be a liar like unto you, but I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Amen. Here, 56, I'm sorry, I think I said 58, but 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Jesus was born in the flesh on purpose. Luke 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus was born in the flesh by assuming human nature, but without the sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So he was a perfect human without sin. "All men are sinners, but he is pure and innocent. That is why he could be our Redeemer and our substitute by bearing our sins for us. It is possible only because he came through a virgin." If there is no virgin birth of Jesus, there is no Savior. There is no Redeemer. There is no atonement of our sins. We are still in sins and we shall die in sins. Virgin birth of Jesus is essential of essentials for the doctrine of Christianity. If anyone denies it, I want you to know that he is not of us either. We have studied that Isaiah 7:13 to 16 is one prophecy with two parts. One is for the coming Messiah's birth, and the other is for the preservation of the Davidic line of kingship by delivering Judah from the threats of the invading foreign forces. Ahaz survived the foreign invasion by God's intervention, and that prophecy was fulfilled. The Messiah's birth is through a virgin, which indicates that it is a miraculous birth. That's why it is a sign not given by a man, but by God. The prophecies of the coming Messiah are the main focus in chapter 7, the book of Isaiah. A reason that we celebrate the birth of Jesus is because we believe in the sign. It is because there is no other Savior like Him. Therefore, if we do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, which is a sign from heaven, there is no meaning to celebrate. There is no reason to celebrate the Savior's birth, who was born through a virgin, who was a prophesied Son of God. Jesus was born in the flesh, and He's God-man, who is our Savior. Whosoever believes in Him will have eternal life, and whosoever denies Him will be denied from the kingdom of God. Christmas celebration is nothing but our praises unto God for the birth of Jesus, and our hearts ought to be rededicated and reconsecrated unto Him, Him alone. The Savior is born through a virgin, which is a sign given by God that necessitates us to believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? I mean, do you believe in Jesus who was born through a virgin? Do you believe in the sign that God has given to us by faith or not? During this Christmas season, consider it. Believe in Jesus who was born through a virgin. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for prophetic ministries done by Prophet Isaiah. He made this wonderful prophecy concerning the coming Messiah through a virgin. Lord Ahaz refused to ask for any sign, but God mercifully gave him a sign, and he was supposed to believe it. Dear Lord, we believe in the sign given by God Himself. We believe in the sign which is the birth of Jesus Christ through a virgin, miraculous virgin birth. And we know that through Him, our atonement came to us and the redemption of our sins was made, and we have eternal life. We have and we enjoy, not only in this life, but also in eternity. Lord, open our eyes widely and help us appreciate the virgin birth of Jesus, which is a sign. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.